The little book of Joel comes after Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Now you can find it. It's only three chapters long. We'll be reading from the first and second chapters of Joel this morning. Joel chapter 1. Verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be after them, even for many successive generations. I've been corresponding with a lady in another state who has been bubbling over about singing these scripture choruses. Bible set to music, you know, that they are throwing out the hymn books and they're singing the Bible. I went to a meeting like that one time and they did that, and I said, if I knowed y'all was going to sing out of the Bible, I'd have got me a sermon out of the hymn book. Well, she read a particular joyous passage and said, how can I read that without singing it? Well, this particular passage happened to be a psalm and was written to be sung. The only thing was, it was written in a different language with a different tune, and the meter and the rhythm and everything else was altogether different. And it wasn't a song, it was just a scripture, the Word of God. And I told her the difference between prose, which is just simply writings that are written to be read and studied, and poetry, which is written in a meter, which can be set to a rhythm, and music can be sung. They're different, altogether different. Of course, these fellows are making big bucks on these scripture singing, but all those scriptures that they sing are those hallelujah scriptures, you know. That really makes you feel good and everything going great and all of that. But nobody sets scriptures like this to sing. There are scriptures that are sorrowful and mournful and weeping and heart-rending. Nobody sings those. Well, if you know scripture, you sing scripture. Why aren't they singing this? Because people that are observing such as this aren't in any mentality or heart to sing. You don't sing about these things. But they're the Word of God. And nothing is more true, nothing brings us down to face the hard facts of reality as such as this. I want to speak to you again this morning on the day of the Lord. We introduced this thought last Lord's Day and observed that this phrase occurs five times in these three short chapters, the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that's prominent in scriptures. Most of the time when we think of the day of the Lord, we're thinking about the end of the world when the Lord comes, the final and great judgment. And sometimes that's what it means. But that's not what it means in every place that we have here. Last Sunday, we took up one of the ways in which the day of the Lord is used. It is used as a time when God, through Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, comes to us and we see Jesus for the first time. The Lord comes to us. It's the day of our salvation. It's the day when God bears his arm as a mighty and a glorious and wonderful Savior, a time to be desired and a time looked for and sought after. But there are other ways in which that is used, and we're going to take up another way today. It isn't that great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the final judgment. It's not that wonderful day when the Lord came and revealed himself unto us, nor of those days when God is manifesting himself in great power and glory. The day of the Lord that we want to take note of today, and which has the scriptures has reference to, is the day in which the temporal judgments of God are manifested. The temporal judgments of God. Judgment. Now, Brother Don mentioned a little while ago concerning this matter of provocation, being provoked. It both has a negative sense and a positive sense. Generally, we think of it in the negative sense. Don't provoke me now. But we do need to get positively provoked and stirred up. Judgment also, when you think of judgment, we generally think of it in a negative sense. But the word is used in the Bible in a positive sense. There is the judgment of the oppressed. The Bible commands us to judge widows and orphans, in which these are blessed and cared for, relieved of their need, of their oppression and their sorrow. You remember the widow who cried out to this unjust judge for judgment. And finally she was heard. And so judgment is used in a positive sense in the Bible. But it is most commonly associated with a negative visitation in which disaster or unpleasantries are visited upon persons or places whose transgressions merit judicial vengeance. In this respect, that is, in this negative sense, in which unpleasantries are visited upon people, in this respect, the judgments of God fall into three distinct and yet altogether different categories. 14 years ago, I checked back, I preached a series of 12 messages on judgment. Some of you might remember that. I see Benji's nodding his head, he remembers that, and I know Betty does. She never forgets anything. I have to be careful what I preach around her. She'll remind me when I said something different. But I will be drawing a little bit on some of those. Some of you may remember that. Three particular, and the scripture talks about one thing that causes people to come up with these cockeyed, crazy things about last things, the end of the world and things. Every place where you find judgment in the Bible, they try to put that down at the end. And they miss these other judgments of God, the way in which judgments are used. There is a judgment that is penal. That is, it's a penalty to be paid. And it's satisfactory. Penal, that is, a penalty to be paid for what you did. Satisfactory, it sets things right. This is judgment in its purest sense. Wrong, sin, transgression, or injustice has been committed. And the judge of all the earth must do right. And he gonna do right. He cannot let injustice stand. It must and it will be set right. God's the judge of all the earth, and he's going to set everything right. Nothing is going to get by him. All of us, all men, all living men and women, boys and girls, must partake of this judgment. It is appointed for all, because all have sinned. That's given to us in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And it is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. For believers, however, this appointment with judgment, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you came into this world and sinned, and this judgment was appointed for us, but for us, this judgment is past. I talked to a Christian a couple of weeks ago on the telephone. He told me he feared death. I don't fear death, he said, but it's a judgment. I said, are you a Christian? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that God has punished him for your sins? Yes. Do you believe he's punished him enough for your sins? Yes. I said, you got no judgment coming. It's past. It's already past. Yeah, but the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's right. But Christ has met that appointment with death. That's what the Scripture says. As it is appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ died once. That's all he had to do. One time he just appointed one death appointment. He met it. He did it once for all. He took care of that. So that judgment is past. There is no future penal judgment for us. You like that? You like that? That's all right with you? Romans 8 and 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. When? Now. To those who are in Christ Jesus. It's past. It's gone for us. And so I'm talking about the penal, satisfactory judgment of God. For believers, it's past. For believers, for unbelievers, it's yet in the future. Now, have you figured it out yet? There is no penal, satisfactory judgment going on in this present age. It happened at the cross. It will happen at that great and terrible day of the Lord. But it's not the kind of judgment we have going on here. It's past for believers. It's in the future for unbelievers. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. They are reserved for punishment for the day of judgment. They're reserved for that time. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 tells us, because judgment against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the heart of the sons of men are continually set on evil. Now, if I was God, I wouldn't do things the way he does. Now, I'm just giving you one of the big differences between the way I think, the way I do things, and the way God does things. I would have everybody acting right. I wouldn't have any problem with sin or lawlessness. If a fellow lied, I'd give him the lockjaw. If a fellow was busy picking pockets, I'd rot his hand off. If he committed adultery, I'd give him a venereal disease. If it would rot his reproductive organs, or everybody would be good. Everybody be afraid to sin. I'd stop it all. He'd be scared to sin. But God doesn't do that. Because God is interested in more than just having a bunch of robots acting right because they're afraid to do what their heart wants them to do. So we have this. You have penal judgment in two places, at the cross of Jesus Christ for his people, but for everybody else who's doing wicked, doing evil deeds, God lets it slide. Just keeps on going until finally at the end. Now you see, dear friends, no use in you trying to get even and make folks pay for something. The just judge of all, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And if you're a sinner, don't think you're pulling the wool over God's eyes. I heard what that preacher said. You know, if we sin, we're going to get in trouble. I've been sinning all my life. I'm living fine. That's right. The Bible says you're just piling up the pine knots and the faggots for the fire that you're going to burn by. As one young man told me after I told him this, he said, all I'm doing is working my way to hell. And that's all. That's what the Bible says. You're building it up. It's reserved for the day, that great and terrible day of the Lord. This is not temporal judgment. Not what we're talking about today. That's eternal judgment. This is not what I'm preaching on. There is, secondly, a practical and an administrative judgment. Now, we're talking about three judgments or three types of judgment. One, of course, is penal and satisfactory. There is a practical and administrative judgment. This is the oversight with which God maintains this present world order. It includes, of course, believers and unbelievers, because we share the world with everyone. But it has different ends. To these ends, he appoints orders, authorities, magistrates, kings, and governments. God does that. I know we're going to the polls and voting on the 7th of November. At least some of us are. But God's already decided who's going to be elected. Well, you say, why vote if God's already decided who's going to be elected? And that's the same kind of question. If God has predestined something, that makes, you know, why do anything? Well, let me put it like this. One or two things are going to happen this time next year. You're either going to have something to eat or you're not going to have something to eat, right? Right? You'll either have something to eat this time next year or you won't, fine, right? Yeah. What are you going to work for? If you're going to have something to eat, you're going to have something to eat whether you work or not. If you're not going to have anything to eat, no use you working, not going to have anything anyway. You see, we live with that. Predestination is a fact of life. We live in it. What is to be is going to be, but we work toward that end. God does this. He appoints these. He orders the courses of all events in the world with maintenance and general order in view. He permits injustice as well as justice to accomplish these ends. That's the reason you'd always get justice in the courts. God's in charge there anyway. That's the second type of judgment. There's a third one. There's a purifying and didactic judgment. Didactic is the Greek word for teaching, instructive. A judgment that purifies and a judgment that teaches and instructs us. Now, this is a judgment for believers only, just Christians. They're the only ones who get this kind of judgment. God is not concerned with the correction or the purification of the children of wrath, only with his beloved elect. And he's intensely concerned with them. It is a corrective judgment and redemptive. We see that spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. When we are judged, verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, and he's talking about Christians here, believers, addressing himself to the Christians, talking about the Lord's table. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Why does he do that? that we may not be condemned with the world. It's a redemptive. It has a redemption in order. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8, and you're very familiar with this passage, and he talks about this matter of chastisement. He says, if you endure chastening, and we just found out that this chastening is a type of his judgment, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doth not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Now, because this judgment has purification and teaching in view, it's chastisement or child training, it's a judgment that is immediate and ongoing in this present time. It's one of the temporal judgments of God. And although the judgment of unbelievers is deferred until the last day, this one isn't deferred, isn't put off at all. It does not, it's something that God does not tarry long with it. He executes it speedily and timely. We read this a little while ago in a responsive reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 19, when he says, for the time is now come, right now, it's this present time, that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's a timely thing. And God doesn't wait a long time about it. If the rod of God is falling on you, you don't have to look back to last week or last month or last year to find out what it's for. He doesn't wait that long on it. You don't either with your children. You come in, your children, your child, your son, your daughter just done something bad. What do? Well, I go off and wait a few days about it, decide what I'm going to do. Is that what you do? No, you don't. George, Mary, Fred, come here. You call them right away, don't you? Why? Well, you got that passage over there in Ecclesiastes. Because judgment against an evil work is not speedily executed, they're going to keep on doing it. It's right close. It very often embraces drastic, severe, and awful measures. This generation is the most cruel generation to its children that I know anything about. They ruin, they corrupt, they're destroying our children because parents, society refuses them the chastening rod. It doesn't love our children. All this noise is made. It's a wicked one. God loves us enough to do what's necessary. God will not hesitate to do what must be done to accomplish his predestined purpose, that we be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, both of the foregoing, that is, those last two that I mentioned, administrative and purifying, that is, administrating, you got to keep order in the world. Purifying and didacting, teaching his own children, are temporal judgments that are going on right now. They can continue in this present age. Now I want to speak about the temporal judgments of God, because that's what we have displayed here in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord that's in focus in this text. That's what he's looking at. The day of the Lord, the temporal judgments of God. That's what Joel is seeing. This is the prophecy of the Saul. He says, woe, it's a terrible day. It's a dark and gloomy day. I can see it. It's there. The word of the Lord comes to me. It is coming. It's upon us. Now these judgments, and we've already mentioned this, are applied in a general sense for the purpose of maintaining order on the earth and in society in this present age. There is no direct redemptive purpose in them. They do not necessarily bring men to God. You would think something like the Civil War that we had here. You would think something like World War II, the awful carnage and destruction and ruin that is falling upon people all around, would have caused a great revival and sinners to repent. But the people that I know of, that experience, I mean in Britain and in France and in Italy and in Russia and those places where they really suffered contemporarily, I mean the bombs were falling on them, they were the ones who were doing that, they were the ones who were losing their loved ones and everything. There wasn't any revival of religion, of Christianity, of crying to God. There was some foxhole praying and stuff and like that, but it didn't bring people to God. In fact, many of them just got hardened more and more. It doesn't do that. They often become more hardened and bitter in their wickedness. But it does restrain them. In this restraint, he brings down sometimes nation. I shouldn't say sometimes, but inevitably, all. He brings down nations and governments and societies that have so corrupted themselves that they must be abolished. They crumble, fall, and disappear. That's the reason you're always seeing the geographical outline of political entities in the world constantly changing. Societies and nations become more and more corrupt and more obstinate and more wicked, and finally God judges and finally just wipes them off the face of the earth and they disappear. That's exactly what happened to the Hebrew monarchy. It doesn't exist anymore. It was already, Joel saw it coming. All the prophets saw it coming. Nobody believed it. And even the Jews who are living today don't believe it. But it's gone. It's not coming back. That Hebrew monarchy is gone. And this is what we have happening and described in the second chapter of Joel. We'll not go back and read them again. These same judgments, however, are employed in a particular sense for the chastisement, for the correction, for the purification, many times even for the initial salvation, the final and complete salvation of God's people. It is all motivated by His free, redeeming love. Some examples of these temporal judgments of God, the things that we're familiar with, things that Joel's describing, things that are prophesied in the Scriptures. God will employ meteorology, atmospheric conditions, weather, heat, cold, flood, drought, storms on land and on sea. Al Gore isn't going to fix the environment. Nobody else is going to fix it. All this hooting about global warming and the ozone hole and the sunspots and all of this that men can't do a thing in the world about. That's in the hands of the Almighty and nobody else. What do we think? Our little old piddling around, striking our matches and blowing them out and squirting our little squirt guns around, that we're going to change God's atmosphere. Nobody has that in control but Him. He's got the whole universe to do with what He pleases. He will cause cosmic upheavals, earthquakes, tidal waves. He does that. Tidal waves come in, wipe out a whole island, and make a sea where standing mountains have been. Shifting of continents, variations in the course of the stellar bodies, changes in the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. You read through the book of Revelation, you find that's exactly what he's talking about, these angels pouring out vials and all of this happening. speaks of them here, Joel 2 and 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. In verse 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. These are temporal judgment, not end time signs. It's very commonly spoken of. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 10. Just give you one of the beginnings of them, and then I'll show you again where they're referred to in the words of our Lord Jesus. 30 and 31, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Our Lord has reference to this in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Also, some examples of these, he will bind and loose angelic powers, both good and bad. He'll turn the horde of demons loose. He will send forth his good angels to accomplish his good purpose, those in the heavens and those cast down to earth. He will marshal any and all living creatures and organisms. I'm talking about the temporal judgments of God during this present time for our good, for our sanctification, and for the maintenance of order. He will marshal any and all living creatures and organisms, pestilence, that's sicknesses, disease, insects, beasts, mosquitoes, rats, snakes, parasites, bacteria, and virus. These are nothing but his armies, the armies of God. He will raise up kings, magistrates, rulers, good ones and bad ones, evil ones and stupid ones, capable ones and women or madmen. He will raise them up and put them to accomplish his purposes. He will give us just judges and cause justice to be done, or he will give us corrupt ones and overthrow every man's effort at good government and justice. There can be no form of human government that can be depended upon to get things done right. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Yes, I have a point of view, and I do vote. But I know that our salvation doesn't lie with the conservative Republicans. I know that. I sure know it's a long way from liberal Democrats. But Rush Limbaugh can't get it done. Our God is the only one going to do that. For that we can look to none but God. Whether we have peace or prosperity or poverty, no system can be lauded or praised for it. You know, every time we have Republicans, poor man gets poorer and rich man gets richer. When we have Democrats, all us poor folks, you know, everything goes better and we get prosperity. Yeah, let's start a war. But I just, that's God. God's the only one can cause that. That's totality of that's in God's hands, not the politicians or the bankers or the economists. Not only that, whether we're going to have peace and prosperity or whether we're going to have poverty, is the peace and the prosperity going to make us more godly and the poverty going to make us more ungodly, or will it be just the opposite? Whether poverty made us godly will not make us godly is totally in God's hand. It has nothing to do with how much money you got in your pocket or don't have in your pocket. It's to God. It's God. Yes, you can be just as happy and just as peaceful and just as godly with a little bit as with a whole lot. And you can be just as corrupt and just as unbelieving and just as hellish with a full pocket and with an empty one. It's God. Whether such prosperity or poverty proves to be a blessing or a curse is likewise in the hands of the Almighty. He can turn it either way. So I'm not worrying you as much about the election as I was to begin with. I heard what you said. The effects on the temporal judgments of God, of the temporal judgment. How does it affect people? In these temporal judgments, God's eye is particularly upon his people, upon his children. Therefore, the primary and great impact will be felt by them. That's us. We will feel the temporal judgments of God more keenly than anybody else. Because for them, this is didactic. It's a teaching and a training. It's our instruction. And because it is teaching and training and instruction, listen now. The temporal judgments of God are always preceded by his word. We see that in our text in Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, the earth is quaking, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their stars. The Lord gives his voice before his army. His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. God speaks in his judgments up front. No child of God wonders long about why this is happening to him. God is not trying to tell us something in these things. You hear that often. Now you think about that just a moment. I am undergoing and feeling these painful judgments of God, terrible chastisement. I wonder what is it that God's trying to tell me. Sure. You come in and you grab up one of your kids and take the rod and go to whacking him. And he looks at you and says, what's that for, Daddy? Figure it out. Whack him again. That's what you do? No. You tell him. And you whack him. And then you look him in the eye. Did you understand what I said? You whack him again. You're going to do that? What am I whipping you? This is what it is for. Do you think God is any less wise than you are? It's teaching. It's instructive. He tells us that. Loud and clear. Painful losses may be incurred. God will not hesitate to take things precious from us. He'll wrench it out of our covetous, idolatrous grasp. That's what we're told here in Joel 1 and 8, I think. Like lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What's she wailing about? Here is this woman that just got married. She's a young woman, and she's just got married to this fine young man. Why is she crying? What's she wailing about? He died. She lost him. God would take away a virgin's new husband before they even have their wedding night? Yeah. Oh, I couldn't serve a God like that. God like that loves you enough to do what's necessary to keep you out of hell and to save your soul. Now, you and I wouldn't do anything like that. No, of course we're not wise enough to do anything like that. We wouldn't have the guts to do it if we did. We're not good enough to do something like that. Brother Merle, that's a strange goodness that you have. I'm talking about the God of the Bible and his temporal judgments. That's rather extreme. But he will do what's necessary. He will withhold from us the thing that we desire most. He will dry up our wells and burn down our barns and put barricades in our paths and frustrate our purpose and deny our goals. What one locust doesn't eat up, the next one will. He'll leave us nothing. He will sometimes give us what we lust for, only to cause it rot in our hands and cure us of it. But the whole land, not only we, but the whole land and the entire environment suffers under this judgment. That's what you have in Romans 1 and 6. I read it, Joel 1 and 6. And in Romans 8, 20 and 22, and as he says, the creation itself suffers and groans. This whole world groans because of sin. The church, the house of the Lord, suffers. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's quenched and he's withdrawn. Worship is cut off. Meetings become dry, desolate, and empty. 13th verse of Joel chapter 1. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering, the drink offering, the withheld from the house of God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, and all the inhabitants of the land. Worship is gone. The seed of the Word of God falls on dry, hard earth, shrivels for want of the Spirit's rain, and never brings forth fruit. That's what we have in Joel 1:17. The seed is dried up under the harvest. We preach the Word of God. We witness. But God does not bless our efforts. He hasn't poured out the Spirit to germinate it and bring it forth into life under the judgments of God. I'm almost through. The redemptive objectives of these chastening judgments. First of all, we could miss a lot of them if we would listen to the Word of God. We've already read where it says the Word of God precedes it. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and 27, if we would chasten ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. The Lord gives voice ahead of his armies of judgment. We don't have to look back very far when we find the judgment of God coming upon our lives to remember what God has said and what we bowed up and said, I'll not have that. If we would judge ourselves, we would escape some of those judgments. That's what one thing that makes them so painful. You see the suffering that you cause to everyone else because of your sin? Yeah. Our sin affects others. I know the children's teeth aren't set on edge because the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children do suffer. When the judgments do fall, though, we should flee to Christ. I'm not going to say much about that this morning, perhaps next Lord's Day. Mourning, weeping, Fasting. You say, I don't know how to fast. I don't know how to weep. You've got to teach you how. I read that a little while ago. Last night, Brother Hoover, about Brother Moore. Crying? Thomas Moore? Crying? That strong? Steadfast? Firm? Positive man? Weeping in his pillow at night? Crying his pillow wet? Yeah, you weep. Cry to our God. It's all in his hands. He will be heard. He will surely hear and heal and restore. This is the thing that makes the judgment of God a sweet and pleasant thing. He will be heard. Closing from Hosea. It's about 3, 4, 5 pages back to the left in your Bible. The 6th chapter of Hosea. Let's go back up in the 5th chapter and read just a verse or two there. Verse 14. This is God speaking. I will be like a young lion to the house of Judah. God says, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place so that they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. Come. And let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the 3rd day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Amen.